Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are deeply thankful that you speak to us, your children. You call us together as family. You teach us how to love one another and how to love you. And you present yourself to us over and over again as we gather in Jesus' name for this service of worship. And so, Lord, now we pray that from this text that was just read, you would open our eyes and our hearts to understand it, to believe it, to put it into practice, to enjoy it, to feast upon it. For we, Lord, would feast upon the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When you hear a report like the one Ron Sadlow gave us just a moment ago about Jeremiah Small, a man who had faithfully been teaching the children in northern Iraq, not only about the Lord Jesus Christ, but just about life and how to live it. And a student who would pull out a gun and just drill him down right there in the middle of the classroom, ending his life, traumatizing all those children and all of their families. It's just very hard to understand. When you have a pastor in Iran who is imprisoned for one thing, that he professes his faith in Jesus Christ. But the problem is he grew up in a Muslim family. And that is a capital crime. It's very difficult to understand. And in your lives as well, you have family members and friends and workmates, and people who are fellow citizens of the same community, and sometimes they just don't get it, do they? Sometimes they don't understand, and you don't understand why they don't understand. And sometimes it gets downright hostile. And you would say, you know, those people just don't get it. And some of you didn't get it for a long time. I'm one of them. And some of you are sitting there thinking, I don't get it now. Why is it that we don't get it? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the text really addresses this. People were not getting Jesus. You remember we saw in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus faced the hostility of the spiritual demons, who are far more powerful than we are, but not more powerful than Jesus is. And when he came proclaiming a kingdom and a regime change, they came out of the woodwork, because they had been in charge and they didn't want Jesus to be in charge. And they very violently opposed him. And he completely took charge over the demons. We've seen that at the beginning of chapter 2, running all the way through to chapter 3, verse 6, he's now facing human opposition. And Jesus interacts with these human beings, especially religious leaders, who have a lot they think to lose through the new teachings of this rabbi. And in the midst of this, we see that they don't get it either. And they become very hostile. And in chapter 3, verse 6, we find out how hostile they really are. They plan to kill Jesus. And frankly, they're successful in doing that. Now, as an aside, we know that God, in his gracious, redemptive providence, used their anger to provide the atonement for us on Calvary's cross that delivers us from our sins. So the very anger and hatred against Jesus ends up being the mechanism by which we all have our sins forgiven. So God is good, and God is great, and he uses even the wickedness of evil men to accomplish his redemptive purposes. But we still must wonder, what is it they didn't get? Here's what we discover. The reason we don't get it, some of us for a long time, including myself, and the reason some of our friends and family don't get it is because if they're going to take Jesus in, they want to take him in to their lives as they are. And they don't want their lives to be changed. They don't want to be changed from the inside out. They want to put Jesus on their lives, kind of like you'd put icing on a cake. And if you can dress the cake up a little bit, give it a little sweetness, a little savor, make it taste a little better as it goes down, then I'd like to have Jesus. But if you want to take over the whole cake, I've got problems with you. Now, we all have different reactions to this. All I know are my own reactions before I came to believe in Jesus Christ. I was trying to co-opt Jesus into my existing life, to live life the way I wanted to live it and still be respectful and have Jesus in my orbit or my constellation of life. And I just know what happens to me. After a while, I figure out that's not going to work. So we all have one of two reactions. We either withdraw from those people because they make us feel bad when we're around them, because we can't co-opt that Jesus into our lives. We're going to become like they are. Or if you don't withdraw, you start to attack. And some of us do a little bit of both. So since I can't co-opt Jesus, I'll just run him down and make it appear as though he's not worth co-opting, since I can't get him into my life the way I want my life to be. As they say in some churches, come as you are. And those people come as they are, and they leave as they were. There's no change whatsoever. So come as you are, and leave as you came. And that's basically what's going on. We'll just add Jesus to what you've got. That's the reason, normally, people, including, in this case, preachers, don't get it. It's not working for them the way they want to work. Now, this arose with a very interesting conflict. The Pharisees and the religious leaders asked Jesus what appears to be an innocent question. They want more information. But we know by now that they have hostile intentions, so it's not just an innocent question. It's got an agenda behind it. They're trying to trap him, actually. We know that. But here's the question. It's a legitimate intellectual question. Why is it, Rabbi, with all of your radical statements about God and repentance, why is it that our disciples seem to be more rigorous in the religion than your disciples? Why is it that even the forerunner who pointed to your coming, John the Baptist, his disciples seem to be more religious than your disciples are? In other words, they're saying, our disciples fast. John the Baptist's disciples fast. Your disciples don't seem to fast. So could you please explain that? Legitimate question, even if it's with bad motives. It's a legitimate question. Now, Jesus could have answered a certain way. He had a very easy defense. And here's the defense. He could have said, gentlemen, glad you asked. If you'll look in the Old Testament, the Bible, there is only one day that God commands us to fast the whole year long. One day. It's called the Day of Atonement. You can find it in Leviticus 16 and other places in the Old Testament. Now, it is true that after the exile, the Babylonians had taken, you remember, those of us who studied Daniel last fall, the Babylonians took the Israelites out of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And for 70 years, God's people lived in Babylon, waiting for the opportunity to return. And during those years, they implemented some additional fasts. And you can read about these in Zechariah chapter 8 and 9. Zechariah was a prophet around that time. And he reminds them that they're fasting on the 4th month, the 5th month, the 7th month, and the 10th month, in addition to the 1st month, the Day of Atonement. So now they have 5 fasts. Jesus could have said, whether you take God's word as being one day a year, or you take the providence of God with his people, now you got 5 days a year, I got a question for you. Why is it 104 days a year for you? Because you see, in the Old Testament, you had at most 5 fasts, but the Pharisees fasted every Monday and every Thursday. And you get this, of course, in Jesus' comment about you remember the Pharisee praying and the tax collector praying. The Pharisee said, I fast twice a week. In other words, that was typical Pharisaical behavior. Now, Jesus could have defended himself clearly on Old Testament practice. He also could have defended himself based on his own practice. I mean, for heaven's sakes, Jesus had just been out in the wilderness. He didn't fast just on a Monday and a Thursday. He fasted 40 days in a row. And as a matter of fact, we're in the season of Lent, which remembers that time in the wilderness by Jesus Christ. And for 40 days he fasted, and every once in a while some heroic Christian or some particularly penitent Christian will fast for the 40 days of Lent. That's happened. In our church, we just suggest maybe once a year on Good Friday, you might think about fasting that day. The one day that we turn the lights down and think about the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross. But it's only one day a year. Jesus could have said, I teach on fasting. If you'll check the Sermon on the Mount, gentlemen, you'll find that I taught about fasting, some very important principles about fasting. But Jesus didn't do any of that. Here's why. Jesus knew the issue was much deeper, and it is with you too. And he wants us to understand what the real essence of true religion is. And here's the first thing he teaches in verses 18 through 20. Number one, the essence of true religion is enjoying and loving Jesus Christ. The essence of true religion, if you'd like to know, the true spiritual quest, the object of your true spiritual life, it's one thing, enjoying and loving Jesus Christ. So Jesus gives a very different answer. His answer is most interesting, cuts right to the chase. He says, let me give you an analogy that'll help you understand what the real problem is here in your question. If you have a wedding party and the bridegroom is there at the party, let's just say for our sakes, the rehearsal dinner. How appropriate would it be for the bride, when all the beautiful food is being served and the wine is being poured, that she says, you know, I selected today as a fast day to remember all my horrible sins of the past and to grieve the miserable things that have happened to me in my 24 years of life. And I just think it'd be appropriate if today I chose to wear sackcloth and ashes and not eat a thing and not drink a cup of wine, but just to remember how miserable my flesh is and how difficult life is. And I want to remember especially today all of the judgments of Almighty God. How about that for a toast on the rehearsal dinner? And Jesus is saying, gentlemen, you've missed the point. The bridegroom for the church is here. How can anyone fast? How can anyone just enter into misery when the bridegroom is here? You know, even when we gather on Good Friday and the lights are turned down, the only light is on the cross, and we're talking about the sufferings of Jesus, you know what? By the time that service is over, we can't help but refer to Sunday's coming. You just can't be miserable very long as a Christian. You just can't grieve too long as a Christian, because the bridegroom is here. Now, what he's teaching us is this. You must be very careful that all of your religious behavior, whether it's reading your Bible or prayer or coming to church or evangelizing, all of it's flowing out of a love relationship with Jesus Christ, is because you're enjoying him. And so often, you know, when we read our Bible and have our devotions, you know, we read the text and then we turn to the, you know, if you've got the ESV study Bible like I do, you turn to the back and then what do? You check off the daily reading for that day. Now, that's not necessarily bad, because if you're like me, you can't remember where you left off. So you got to check your checks. But you know, there's another part of us that checks it off because we did it. And the most important thing about our devotions that day was we didn't miss it. Now, let me just give you Jesus' analogy. You're in love. You're engaged. Your fiancé asks you out to dinner. And after he asks you out to dinner, and you have candlelight dinner, and you've shared sweet statements with each other, he takes his iPhone out, turns to his to-do list, and checks something and puts it back in his pocket. And you say, honey, what was that? Oh, nothing. No, really. What did you just do? Well, do I have to tell you? Yeah, you really have to tell me. Well, I have a to-do list, and I just checked something. What did you check that you were going to do? Well, it has to do with you. Well, what is it? Well, that I would take you out to a romantic dinner every week, once a week. Is that weird or what? Something is wrong with this relationship. And so often in our Christian lives, we desperately need to hear Jesus today. That it's about enjoying the love of the bridegroom for you. It's not about what you've done for the bridegroom. And so often, you know, we come to church and, you know, we sign the friendship pad because we want to submit to the church. We want elders to know if we're having spiritual problems, if we're absenting ourselves, that's all well and good. But sometimes, you know, you come to church and you say, oh, I forgot to sign the friendship pad. Run back in. You want to be sure and get credit for being here. Something's wrong with this relationship. Or you say, you know, I want to evangelize once a week, even if it kills me. Sometimes it does. And you go out and you get enough energy and courage and you share the gospel and then you go back and check it off. Now, keep with the analogy. Now, what would it be like, girls, if you said to one of your girlfriends, you know, I'm in love, I'm going to get married here in 6 months, and you ask her out for lunch and you say, now, could I just take 10 minutes with you? And you pull out your list and say, you know, he's really a good golfer. He's a good conversationalist. He'll be a good provider. And I think he'll be a good father of my children. You put that back in your purse and say, okay, what do you want to talk about? You say, what was that? And you say, well, I just pledged I was going to brag on my husband-to-be once a week. I just want to get in that habit. Something's wrong with this relationship. And that's what Jesus is saying about our relationship with Jesus Christ. We're more concerned about how many times we fast than we are with being ravished by the love of Jesus Christ. This whole service was about his love. And the biggest problem of people in a room like this one is they don't really believe what we just sang. How strong and true is the love of God for you? That's the first thing he says, the essence of true religion, of true Christianity, of any true religion, the essence of it is enjoying and loving Jesus Christ. Now, some scholars think that Mark and the other gospel writers kind of patched on these next verses, verses 21 and 22, because they don't necessarily flow. Let me tell you, they flow perfectly. Because Jesus is drilling down even further. He says the essence of your religion is enjoying and loving the bridegroom. But now next he's going to say in verses 21 and 22 that to enjoy and love Jesus Christ, you have to undertake a total makeover. Let me say it again. For you to enjoy and love the bridegroom, there's going to have to be a total makeover. Now he's saying that because not just the Pharisees, but his disciples, then and now, tend to want to fit Jesus into their existing lifestyle and opinions and ways of doing things. And if you do that, you're going to find you never really enjoy him the way he's meant to be enjoyed, and you never love him the way he's meant to be loved. Now, Jesus does this by telling two really simple and very well-known and accessible analogies. The first one has to do when you have a rip in your clothes. And everybody knew this was true. So Jesus will appeal to the Old Testament sometimes, you know. And sometimes he'll just appeal to common sense and use an analogy. And that's what he's doing here. He said, common sense. When you tear your clothes and you want to fix them, how do you fix them? And he says, you all know you don't fix an old garment by taking a new piece of cloth and sewing it on that garment to fix it. Because in those days, of course, the first time you wash that garment, that new material is going to shrink. The old material is pre-shrunk. It's not going to shrink. So what happens, of course, is that the new material that's strong pulls at the old material and makes a worse tear in your garment. It's common sense. Nobody does that. And they would go, mm-hmm. And then he says, well, let me give you a second analogy. When you all take the fruit of the vine, get your grape juice, and you want to turn it into wine, you have to let it ferment. Now, what do you all do? You all obviously take your grape juice and you pour it into wineskins. They didn't pour it into bottles in those days. They put it into wineskins. And what happens is it's a new wineskin, which means it's supple. It'll expand. Because you know as well as I do, if you pop the cork on a bottle of wine or a bottle of champagne, kaboom, you know, the cork will go across the room if you're not careful. Why? Pressure has been built up. Because as that wine ferments, it creates gases and you begin to get a lot of pressure in the bottle or, in this case, in the wineskins. But it's no problem because they're new wineskins and they'll flex. They'll, like a balloon. But he says, now you all know, if you use that wineskin once and it turns into an old wineskin, you don't put new wine in there that's going to ferment and expand again, because when you have old wineskins, they'll crack and you'll end up with wine on the floor. Everybody knows this. They go, mm-hmm. And here's what he's teaching. Here's what you're trying to do. You're trying to take your existing lifestyle and religious convictions and fit Jesus into them, and he's not going to fit. And you know better than this, because in every other realm of your life, you know that if you're trying to fix something or do something, you have to make accommodation for it in order for the fix to fit. And if we go back to his original analogy, isn't it obvious in marriage? I mean, you have to understand, we pastors, when we're counseling people in premarital counseling, we'll inevitably tell them, now this is only going to work well if you're committed to something, namely, you gotta change. You are not going to have a happy or an effective marriage if you don't change, right, gentlemen? Mm-hmm. You tried it. I had a woman, and I won't reveal any names, but she was let off at the curb today by her husband. I mean, he drove her right to the curb and let her off. And then he went and parked the car and walked a long way to church this morning. And I said to her, boy, it sure is nice to get curb service, isn't it? And she said, it took me 42 years. Now, she actually didn't, if you've been married 42, let me tell you something. She didn't actually say 42. I made that up. She gave me another number I'm not using this morning because then we'll know who it is. But it was close to that. 42 years. You didn't drop her off at the curb. What took you so long? You were trying to be your old rotten self. And you thought you could have a good marriage, and you can't. You're going to have to change. And anybody who's married knows not only am I changing, but she's changing too. It's a moving target in both directions. It takes calculus to figure this one out. But we know one thing. Everybody's going to have to change. Everybody's going to have to change. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. You're trying to have Jesus really fundamentally without changing. Now, we've seen the tragedy of this in our own region. I mean, let's just talk about the Old South for a minute. How much time do we have, actually? Not that it matters much, but let's look at it. Let's think about the Old South for just a moment. In the Old South, we tried to maintain the ancient regime with white people on top and black people on bottom. And we thought we could maintain that and still have churches that would be alive. We even prayed for revival while that was going on. Let me tell you what we did. We took a racist society and we put a steeple on it. And we called that church. You're paying for it, I'm paying for it, and our children and grandchildren will still be paying for that horrible attempt to co-opt Jesus Christ into a lifestyle that somebody wanted. It's a tragedy that ripples through generations. Well, what about the New South? You know, look at us. We used to be rural. We used to be undereducated. Just look at us now. We've got all kinds of institutions, big cities, professional opportunities, emerging universities. You can now be Southern and cultivated at the same time. Isn't that wonderful? What's happening in the New South? Well, lots of money, lots of privilege, lots of opportunities. And you know what we're going to do? Put a steeple on it and make it church. And that's happened throughout my whole generation, where we've taken success and we've vigorously looked into our concordance to see if we can find that word success somewhere and build a few Bible verses on it so we can have church that embraces and endorses success and co-opts Jesus Christ to agree with us and help us with our success. And you can see the devastation of that everywhere. And we see it right here in this church. With generations rising up who knew less about the Bible than the one before them. And who know less about how to worship God than the one before them. Because, after all, if you're going to play soccer, you're going to have to be the best there is. We'll get you a personal coach. And if they have games on Sunday morning during Sunday school, it really doesn't matter. And if there's some social opportunity that my kid can be involved in that will get him in the right successful crowd, it doesn't matter if he doesn't have time for adequate rest. It doesn't matter if he doesn't have time to read the Bible. Let's be sure he gets in the right crowd. And we're being devastated because we tried to put a steeple on top of success. The steeple won't stay there. It'll topple over. You just watch. It's toppling right now. Well, what about the next South? Well, it was interesting when Tim Keller was here last weekend. We had a private conversation, and I asked him about his trip to Oxford University, where he was evangelizing several hundred Oxford University students just last month, and the Lord blessed in a marvelous way. But Tim said, you know, a lot of us old geezers don't realize what the new questions really are about the Christian faith. He said the questions he got in the Q&A sessions each night for a week were overwhelmingly in the sexual realm. Because it's obvious to anybody, I mean, Oxford University student, after all, they can read. They can read the Bible and they see that it's not going to cooperate with what they want to do. And folks, I'm not just talking about gay people. I'm talking mostly about straight people. Those of you who are gay in this church, let me just say, your celibacy and sexual chastity on the average is far better than the sexual chastity of the heterosexuals. I'm talking primarily about heterosexual sex. And this is where the rub is. No pun intended. But this is where the problem is. That we're trying to have whatever license and freedoms we want in this realm and put a steeple on it. And I'll tell you what, they're already putting steeples on it all over town. Here's what Jesus is saying. You can't get me into your program. If you and I are going to have a love relationship and a marriage, you're going to get into my program. And it's not because I don't love you. It's just the opposite. It's because I intensely, passionately love you. And I'm going to bring you in to where real health and real joy and real love exists in me. Could it be that there's someone here who doesn't get it? Because you really are trying to make Jesus the icing on your cake. You're trying to patch him on. You're trying to use him as new wine fitting into your old container of life instead of getting the total makeover, which is what he lovingly demands to do with your life. Because he's not only your bridegroom, he's the Lord. He's your Savior. He wants to save you from your sin. A church is a hospital for sinners, not a warehouse for sinners. We come to him and we're treated by him. And we're healed. And we're changed. And he said to the religious teachers that day, that's your problem with me and with the truth and with the kingdom of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I bid you in the name of this great Savior and bridegroom of his people, please come to him. Please come and enjoy him. Please let your life revolve around that love relationship. And please, 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 come into his life. Don't expect him to come into your lifestyle. You come into his lifestyle. And there you will find him, eager to give you all of the bounty of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your gracious love for us in sending such a Savior, such a wonderful teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to listen to the one who woos us today, the Lord Jesus, who is our lover and our teacher, and the one who disciplines us and brings us to you. Lord, help us to open our hearts to you today, that we may enjoy the fullness of every gift that you give your people. Lord, we would give all of ourselves to all of you through Jesus Christ. Amen.